Welcome to the First Baptist Cadillac Podcast. First Baptist Cadillac is a growing intergenerational family of faith whose mission is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Join us each week as we engage God's Word together. We would love to hear from you. Please contact us at firstbaptistcadillac.org.
Well, today we continue our study in the book of Revelation. And specifically, we find ourselves in chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. It's a sermon entitled Cause and Effect. And it's kind of the second part to what we started last week. And so as you're turning to Revelation 7, 9 through 17, I begin this morning with a confession, which is always a moment of great nervousness for a congregation when the pastor says he has a confession to make. Well, here it is. There is a verse that for years I have wrongly interpreted, wrongly applied, and wrongly taught. And I'm sure that some of you are even saying, Chad, are you sure there's only one? Because we could point out a few others. And to that, I would just say there's only one we're going to deal with today. We can perhaps deal with some of the others at another time. And that's as much as I'm going to say about it right now. It's a little bit of a teaser for you to pay attention until later in the sermon. It will show up. But for now, let's just briefly recap where we have been. The book of Revelation breaks down, as you know, into three parts. Part one was chapter one, and it had to do with things that were past. The Apostle John having this vision of the exalted Christ. Part two was chapters two and three, dealing with things present to the Apostle John, the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And then part three, where we find ourselves now, chapters 4 through 22, has to do with the prophetic, or things that were future, both to the Apostle John and to us today. It has to do with the consummation of the kingdom. And so the purpose of this third part of Revelation, where we find ourselves now, is to give believers the advanced history of how Jesus Christ, by means of judgment, becomes king, with a view towards calling them to faithfulness and godliness. Now, this judgment that we're talking about comes after the church has been raptured and during the seven-year period known as the tribulation, where there are three waves of judgment. We have seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. And Pastor Mike covered those first six sealed judgments, which brought so much calamity to the earth, so much death and destruction, that chapter six actually ended with the following question. And the question was this: for the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? Who can stand? And chapter 7 provides for us the answer to that question, and it does so in the form of an interlude of encouragement. An interlude of encouragement, because at the end of chapter 6, we need some encouragement. That was heavy, heavy stuff. And so it gives us a break from all the calamity, the death and destruction of judgment. And in chart form, this interlude of encouragement looks something like this. You see, chapter 7 that we've been studying is this first interlude, and it fits like a parenthesis between the sixth and the seventh seals. And it inserts another storyline that is taking place during the tribulation. There is actually a backstory, and it's a very, very important one. For the fact of the matter is that in the midst of all of this wrath, all of this judgment, there is going to be a great revival that takes place during the Great Tribulation. A great revival that takes place during the Great Tribulation. And so there's a sense in which this is going to be the worst of times on earth because of God's wrath, but it's also the best of times because of God's great mercy in bringing salvation. You see, it's in this time and in this section of Scripture we truly see that God is one who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We get a real clear picture here of the heart of God. And so in answer to that question that was at the end of chapter 6, who can stand in the tribulation? There will actually be two groups who will stand. Last week we identified the first of them, and that was the sealed Jews. The sealed Jews in verses 1 through 8. 144,000 who will be marked as God's possession, come under his protection, and receive what he has promised, namely that they will survive the entirety of the tribulation. They will live on into the millennium. Now, it raises the question, why would God seal a group like this? Well, because he has a special mission for them. But it is not a new mission. It is actually a mission that the Jews have had from the very, very beginning. You see, the mission of the Jews has always been to be a light to the nations. A light to the nations. We see this all the way back in Genesis 12, where God is blessing Abram and telling him that he will be the father of this nation, and saying in Genesis 12, verse 3, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So this blessing is not just for you, Abram, and your family. This is for all of the earth. All of the nations are to be blessed through you and through your offspring. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, God says to the prophet in that passage, he says, "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." So again, the mission of the Jews has always been to be a light to the nations, and they will fulfill that mission with great fruitfulness during the tribulation. As Jesus said in Matthew 24:14, and this is the verse that I have wrongly interpreted, wrongly applied, and wrongly taught. Matthew 24:14, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Now, what is it about this verse that I have gotten wrong in the past? Well, I have taught that this verse applies to the church age, where we find ourselves right now, and that if we as the church would just get busy with world missions, then Jesus would finally come back. But what's wrong with that interpretation? Well, as we have seen over the last several weeks, the context of this verse, Matthew chapter 24, which is the Olivet Discourse, Jesus is teaching very specifically about the tribulation. The Olivet Discourse is not about the events of the church age. It is about events of the tribulation. And so what Jesus is referring to here in Matthew 24:14 is the Jews fulfilling their mission of being a light to the nations. And so here's where the title of today's sermon comes into play: cause and effect. The sealed Jews from last week, verses 1 through 8, they are the cause. And as they proclaim the gospel of the kingdom throughout the whole world, as it was described in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, it results in the effect, which is the saved Gentiles, in verses 9 through 17. So the sealed Jews are the cause, the saved Gentiles are the effect. The group of saved Gentiles is the second group that answers that question at the end of chapter 6, who can stand in the tribulation? First of all, the sealed Jews, and secondly, the saved Gentiles. And it is this group that we want to learn about this morning. We want to spend some time studying. So let's go ahead and read the verses from this passage. Revelation chapter 7, beginning with verse 9. It says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Could we just pause for a moment and pray together that God would help us understand and apply this passage this morning? Father, it's a beautiful passage. It gives us great encouragement and hope. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts to what it is that you want to say to us. Thank you for your heart, which is salvation. And God, may we grow to appreciate it even more. And much as this passage, the response to that salvation is robust worship, God, may that be our response as well. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, we have two groups that will stand during the tribulation. The first group, the sealed Jews, are the cause. The second group, the saved Gentiles, are the effect. And so let's see what we can learn about these saved Gentiles by asking four questions. Who are they? Where are they? What are they doing? And what does God do for them? And from there, we'll ask some questions for application. So question number one about the second group in Revelation chapter 7, who are they? Who are they? Look with me at verse 9. The Apostle John says, after this, now we might say after what? Well, after the first vision that he had of the sealed Jews, he has another vision. And it says, I looked and behold. And when we see that word behold, it's a shocking word. It tells us that John was kind of blown off his feet by what he saw. Behold, a great multitude. How big? A great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. All right, it's time for us to take a test, all right? And I know from my days in school, whenever I'd hear that from the teacher, my heart would start to pound, but don't worry, we're going to get through this together. It's test time. And the test question, as you take out your number two pencil and put your notes away and no looking at your neighbor, the test question is this. Is the group in verses 9 through 17 the same as the group in verses 1 through 8? Let me let you think about that just for a second. Is the group in verses 9 through 17 the same as the group that is in verses 1 through 8? Are the two groups identical? And of course, being outstanding Bible students that you are, you of course answered, no way. There's no way that those two groups are the same. How could they be? Let's look at their differences just for a moment. Look at the difference in the number. The first group from last week, 144,000, a finite number. Here we have an innumerable group, a great multitude. Let's look at the race of the two groups. Last week, the group, there were Jews. These are from all nations. Let's look at the place, the group last week. They were on earth, but now this great multitude, as we'll see in just a few moments, they are located in heaven. And then the situation is even different. The 144,000, they'll be facing harm, though sealed, but for this great multitude, they find themselves in heaven safe and secure. And so clearly, these are two different groups. And yet, if you crack open a number of commentaries, you'll find that there are many people who claim that the two groups are the same. And especially those who hold this view, they hold that both groups refer to the church. And that the 144,000, it's the church from an earthly perspective. And then the great multitude is the church from the perspective of heaven. But I think you'll understand and you'll see as we look at the text, that just doesn't hold water. It's not the plain reading of the text. The text makes clear that the 144,000 in verses 1 through 8, they are sealed Jews. And the great multitude in verses 9 through 17 are saved Gentiles. Two different groups, the first being the cause and the second being the effect. And so John says of this second group, he says, I saw a great multitude which no one could number. And it's interesting that initially, even the Apostle John himself wasn't sure who they were. Now, how do we know that? Well, if we look at verse 13, it says, then one of the elders addressed me saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? Now, the elder knew he was just asking John in order to make a point, in order to make the proclamation about who they are. And then John says in verse 14, I said to him, sir, you know. And I wish I could have heard the voice inflection of John when he said this. You know, John really doesn't have a clue, but I think he doesn't want to look dumb before one of the elders. And so I can say, oh, you know who they are. And or maybe it's more like, why don't you tell me? Either way, the elder goes on to do just that. The elder goes on to make the proclamation, to make the point by saying, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. And so when we put the pieces together, who are they? These are innumerable Gentiles who have come to know the Lord during the tribulation. We might call them tribulation saints. And they are the spiritual fruit of the 144,000 sealed Jews. The 144,000 sealed Jews are the cause. The great multitude is the effect, fulfilling what we saw earlier in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Well, put yourself in John's sandals just for a moment. Again, John says, after this, I saw another vision, and behold, I saw something that knocked me off of my feet. This sight must have blown the Apostle John away. Now, why would I say that? Well, because in 95 AD, if you remember back to our study of the churches in chapters 2 and 3, what would have been John's perception of the kingdom at that point, especially amongst Gentiles? He was writing to seven small, struggling churches in Asia Minor. Five of those churches had significant issues with sin and were in decline. All of them were facing what appeared to be the very real threat of extinction at the hands of Emperor Domitian because of persecution and martyrdom. There was a reason for discouragement when John wrote, as he himself was the last of the apostles, and he found himself isolated on the island of Patmos. And so what he knew of saved Gentiles at that point was that they were a small, struggling, ragtag bunch. But now what does he see? What does he see in the vision? He sees a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. What a jolt of encouragement that must have been to the elderly Apostle John, isolated on the island of Patmos. The preaching of the gospel would not be in vain, but ultimately would bear much fruit. One thing that we do know about this great multitude is that life will not be easy for these saved Gentiles during the tribulation. Life will not be easy. In fact, that's probably a ridiculous understatement. Imagine trying to live out your faith during this time, during the tribulation, under the rule of the Antichrist, while at the same time you're enduring the wrath that God is pouring out on the earth through seals and trumpets and bowls. It's like you're caught in this cosmic crossfire of devastation. And we get some idea of what it will be like for them in verse 16. Verse 16 says, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. And so the point is that when these tribulation saints get to heaven, they won't be hungry anymore, they won't be thirsty anymore, but what is the implication? That while they are on earth living out their faith during the tribulation, they will hunger and thirst. Why? Well, because they will refuse to take the mark of the beast, which will be required for buying and selling. They will hunger and thirst. Further, it says that the sun will no longer strike them, nor any scorching heat, implying that while they are on earth, the sun will strike them, as will the scorching heat. Why? Because God's judgments during the tribulation will include many environmental effects that will impact the inhabitants of the earth. That includes the saved Gentiles who will not be immune from these. They will feel the scorching heat of the sun and experience various environmental calamities. Life for them will not be easy during the tribulation. So, question one, who is this great multitude? These are innumerable Gentiles who have come to know the Lord during the tribulation. They are tribulation saints. Sealed Jews are the cause, saved Gentiles are the effect. Question number two, Where are they? Where are they as John sees them? Look with me at the second half of verse 9, where it very simply says that they are standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And again, if you want to just kind of in your mind get a clearer picture of what this is about, remember chapters 4 and 5. We have two whole chapters that talked about this scene, this throne room in heaven and what that looked like. That's where they are. They're in heaven. They are in heaven. Now, how did they get there? How did these get to heaven? Not by means of the rapture, because they missed that, right? The rapture happened before the tribulation began. These were people who were not saved at that time. So how did this great multitude get to heaven? Well, after coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, they died during the tribulation. And many died as martyrs, others of natural causes, some of the starvation and thirst that we just read about, others as a result of the environmental effects of God's judgment that we just read about. But what all of them have in common is that they ultimately remained faithful, even in the face of the most horrific of circumstances. And so their status as overcoming believers, overcoming, conquering believers, this status is confirmed by what they're wearing. Verses 9 and 13, it says that they were clothed in white robes. They were clothed in white robes. These are not just kind of white robes. These are gleaming white robes that symbolize their righteousness and their purity. But I want you to notice that these robes are not something that they have earned. They didn't get these robes because they lived during the tribulation or because they were martyrs or because of something that they did. Rather, it's something that they received by God's grace at someone else's expense. Verse 14 puts it this way. It says, they have washed their robes and made them white. How? In the blood of the Lamb. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world by his sacrifice on the cross, that is how they came to have these white gleaming robes signifying their righteousness and their purity. There's quite a paradox here, isn't there? Many of you have tried to get blood stains out of especially a white t-shirt or something to that effect and found that blood is an incredible stain-causing agent. But here, quite the opposite happens, isn't it? It is blood that is the cleanser, the blood that takes away the stain of sin. I love how God uses these paradoxes, I believe, to get our attention and to recognize the miracle that is Jesus Christ and our salvation. And so it is important for us to understand that the only reason that these saved Gentiles have white robes is because they have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Their filthy rags of sin had been exchanged for the gleaming white robes of righteousness. And so, having received such an incomparable gift, that leads to the next question, which is this: what are they doing? What are they doing? What are they doing in heaven now? Look at verse 15. It says, they serve him day and night in his temple, which only makes sense in light of who God is and what he has done for them. It's interesting, isn't it, that there's a temple in heaven, just as Ezekiel 40 through 48 says that there will be a temple on earth during the millennial reign of Christ. But there will be no temple in the new Jerusalem, in the new heaven, new earth. Why? Revelation chapter 21, verse 22 says it's because God himself will then be the temple. But at this point in heaven, this great multitude is worshiping God, serving him in the temple. What's a temple for? After all, a temple is for worship. And so that's what their service looks like to God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. They are there to serve, which is ultimately to worship. And so these saved Gentiles who have died during the tribulation and gone to heaven because they have been washed in the blood of the Lamb will serve God in his temple through their worship. And it seems that every time we get a glimpse of heaven, what do we see? We see worship. We see worship. It is the prevailing activity in heaven. And the point is that when you enter God's presence, and when you see him for who he truly is, you can't help but worship. And the nature of their worship is described in verse 9. This gives us a little bit of insight into what that worship is like. Is it somber? Is it quiet? Not in any way, shape, or form. It says it's with palm branches in their hands. You know that the worship and celebration is getting serious in the ancient world when they break out the palm branches, all right? Because palm branches in that culture were symbols of victory, of triumph, and of joy. And so that tells us something about the nature of their worship as they break out the palm branches, symbolizing victory, triumph, and joy, which is why, if you remember, the crowds broke out the palm branches at the triumphal entry of Jesus on Palm Sunday when he entered Jerusalem. They were celebrating the arrival of their Messiah, proclaiming that he would be the one to bring deliverance and salvation. And this is what I find interesting about then and what we were studying about today is that what the crowds in Jerusalem anticipated, the crowd that we're reading about in heaven has experienced. Jesus, their Messiah, has ultimately brought them victory. And so these saved Gentiles serve him through their worship day and night in his temple in heaven, proclaiming his greatness, his greatness. But, this is even more interesting, the saved Gentiles that we're talking about here, they're not alone in their worship. They do not worship by themselves. Look at verse 11. And all the angels, now we know that that refers to a lot of angels, were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. And once again, in case there was any doubt, amen again. And can I just tell you today that worship is contagious? We see that here in this passage. It's true on Sunday mornings as it is true in heaven. This palm branch celebration by the saved Gentiles, it becomes a catalyst for all those who are also gathered around to join in. The angels, the elders, the four living creatures, they all join in the celebration. It causes me to think of the significance of Luke 15:10. Jesus is talking about the significance of salvation for individuals. And he says in Luke 15:10, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now contrast the joy in heaven over one sinner who repents with what we're seeing with the Apostle John and this picture in heaven, this vision. If it's true that there's great joy in heaven for one sinner who repents, how much more is it true for a great multitude that no one can count? It gives us something of the flavor of what this worship service is going to be like. And so this is the answer to the question, what are the saved Gentiles doing in heaven? They're giving heartfelt, passionate, exuberant worship to the one who saved them, just as we are to do every single day of our lives. All right, fourth and final question. In regard to the saved Gentiles, what does God do for them? And for me, this is the best part. This is the best part of the passage because it reveals so much the tender, compassionate, loving heart of our Father God. Remember that these tribulation saints, they have experienced so much hardship on earth. Many of them have been martyred for their faith. They have hungered, they have thirsted, they have been scorched by the sun, and ultimately they died. They've shed so many tears. But now, here they are, in heaven. They've crossed the finish line. They are in the presence of God, and God ministers to them in some absolutely profound ways. First, he protects them. He protects them. Verse 15 says, And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Isn't that beautiful? He doesn't shelter them by putting up some kind of an edifice or by putting a tree or some kind of supernatural canopy or by sending an angel. No, how does he shelter them? With himself. With himself. He himself will be their shelter. He protects them. Next, he provides for them. He provides for them. Verse 16 says, "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water." All those days during the tribulation when they hungered and they thirsted and they longed for relief, they longed for shelter, and now all of that will be provided to them without limit. And here's another paradox in the story, just as we saw the paradox of blood removing the stain of sin. Here's another one. The Lamb, Jesus Christ, he becomes their shepherd. He becomes their shepherd, and he will perfectly provide for his sheep with inexhaustible resources. What an encouragement for those who have endured so much. And next, the next way that what God does for them, he pacifies them. He pacifies them. Verse 17, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes," meaning that he brings them comfort. Can't imagine the number of tears that will be shed during the tribulation. So much pain, so much sorrow, but it will be temporary. "For the day will come when these tribulation saints enter heaven, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." He will pacify them. He will bring ultimate comfort and relief and soothe their pain after all that they've been through. And so again, what a beautiful picture of God's ministry to these tribulation saints. But church, don't miss this. What a beautiful picture of God's ministry to all of his children. For we read in Revelation 21, a passage that we'll get to eventually, Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And so, church, I know in a group this size, in the sanctuary, in the commons, those who are watching over the internet, oh, I know there are a lot of tears this morning. I know that there's a lot of pain. I know that there's a lot of sickness and that there is even death. And so I just want to encourage you this morning to say it is temporary. It is temporary. As it was for these tribulation saints, so it will be for us. And when we cross the finish line, we will experience what they will experience, the wiping away of every tear from our eyes. And so, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. So we've addressed these questions this morning about the saved Gentiles in verses 9 through 17. Who are they? Where are they? What are they doing? What does God do for them? Let's take a moment to address some questions for application. Some questions for application. How does this relate to us today? First question of application is this. Is your robe white? Is your robe white? You know, we all have spiritual clothing, right? We all have spiritual clothing. And left to ourselves, what we have in our spiritual clothing are filthy rags. Filthy rags, and no matter how hard we try to be good and to do the right things, all of our so-called righteousness is nothing more than filthy rags in the eyes of God. And God's word tells us plainly, no one will ever enter into God's presence of a holy God. We will never enter his presence with clothes that are filthy, that are stained with sin. There is no hope for us by ourselves, nothing we can do to clean ourselves up. It is only by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. As we talked about earlier, it's his blood that cleanses us from the stain of sin. And only then can we have white robes that are gleaming with purity and righteousness and are able to stand in the very presence of God. And we are given the opportunity through repentance of turning from our sin and turning to God. We are given the opportunity to make the most ridiculous exchange ever. And that is to say, God, I give you my stained, filthy rags in exchange for the robe of righteousness that Jesus won for us by his shed blood on the cross. And so, is your robe white today? If it's not, What an opportunity that we have today to make that great exchange, to turn from our sins, to turn to God and say, the repentance that, here, take my filthy rags and I receive by faith, by trusting in Jesus alone, the gleaming white robe of purity and righteousness that only He could give. So, is your robe white? The next question for application is this. Who was your cause? Who was your cause? Who faithfully shared the gospel with you? Now, theologically speaking, God is always the ultimate cause of our salvation. Always. But He uses others as a secondary cause, just as He used the 144,000. And so as you consider who was your cause, would you take just a moment to thank God for them? Perhaps there were several causes, several people who over the years faithfully shared Jesus with you and impacted your life. And then that day came when you crossed the line of faith, when you exchanged your filthy rags for the robe of righteousness. Would you just take a moment to thank God for who those people were? And then I'm going to ask you to take even a further step. If those people are still alive, if you still have the ability to contact them, would you even be willing to pick up the phone and to make a phone call or to send a card or a note and just say, I just want to thank you? What an encouragement that would be to them. That might even encourage them to continue to share their faith. It can become so easy for us to take our salvation for granted and to take for granted those who have invested so much in us. May we be people who are overflowing with gratitude for our salvation and those who have invested in us. Third question for application is this. Who will be your effect? Who will be your effect? Who will be the people that you that are able to point to you as being the cause of their salvation? Church, God has entrusted to us today the same mission that is to be carried out by the 144,000 in the tribulation, namely to be a light to others, to be a light to the nations. The tribulation will be the time for the 144,000 sealed Jews to be the cause of the effect of the great multitude who comes to know Jesus Christ during that time. But this is our time. This is the time that God has given to us to be a light to others, that they might see Jesus in us and make that same transaction that we had the privilege of making. And our time is fleeting. Our time is fleeting. It's going so quickly. This is the year that both Christy and I will become 50 years old. And I know for some of you, you're still young, and you know, if you only 50 years. That's got my attention. And I start to think I've definitely crossed that threshold where I have less life to live than not. Does that make sense? You know what I mean. Time is fleeting. And I may not even make it that much further. Jesus may come back today. We don't know. There should be an accompanying sense of urgency for us all in this sense of mission as we consider the question, who will be our effect? Who will be the people that will point to us and say, oh, thank you, God, that they shared their faith with me? John chapter 9, verse 4, Jesus says, we must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. That was Jesus' poetic way of saying, you know what? There's urgency in this. Our time is short. So questions for application. Is your robe white? Who is your cause? And who will be your effect? Would you join me as we seal this message with prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the fact that you are the ultimate cause of my salvation, but at the same time, there were strategic people who came into my life at just the right time who shared so faithfully with me, and in your perfect timing, I responded in faith as it was a gift. It wasn't because of anything that I did, and so I want to say thank you for your grace, and thank you for being the ultimate cause of my salvation. I pray for anyone who was here this morning that when we ask that question, is your robe white? Oh, and there's hesitation, or there's doubt, or there's wondering, or there's just straight up knowledge that no, it isn't. God, I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. God, I pray that there would be phone calls and texts and cards and notes written to people who were the secondary causes of the salvation that has taken place for the people in this congregation. May people be encouraged today because of their faithfulness. And then may that spur us on to be those who are the cause for the salvation of others who will point to us and say, yeah, God, thank you for them. God, we recognize that the time is short. May we make the most of today, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.